Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. There will be signs in the sun, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again, that you cared. You didn't have to, but you cared enough to communicate to us and speak through your word. And in particular, today, this morning, we are thankful that you cared to even tell us about what is going to be going on in the future. Not only did you have this discussion with your disciples, but you, in addition to that, you caused it to be inscripturated so that believers of all ages would be able to read, interpret, study, and understand. And it's your intention that we would do that. So, Lord, apply our hearts and our minds to that. Equip and ready our minds to do that very thing, and to do that to your glory. Help us, Lord, to understand with accuracy and clarity, and then, Lord, to be making the applications with honesty and with openness and with a generous view to repentance and then obedience to your word. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, last week I said that, Lord willing, I made a comment. I said, so there can be a case made for the idea that the very next thing on the prophetic timetable is this thing called the harpazo. If you had a little bit of a Latin background, you would say the rapturo. We, in English today, call it the rapture, but it's the snatching away, the harpazo. And I said that I would begin to make a case for the idea of the timing of the harpazo being the very next thing to happen on the prophetic timeline. We have seen, as we went through, that the best word to describe the timing of the voice, the shout, and the trumpet is the word imminent. Imminent. It needs to be preceded by nothing. It's the next thing, and it is unheralded by any visible sign in the political world, the natural world, or even in the spiritual world. It's just the next thing. It's the next thing. It is simply the next thing, and it can occur any time now. And through that, the church is to be living in a state of busy, useful, diligent preparedness, and I would add, world disentanglement. That's what's supposed to be the outcome of that. And what we're supposed to encourage one another with is Maranatha. Beautiful Aramaic word. The Lord is coming. It declares something, but it also is a request. O Lord, come. What a beautiful phrase that we should be encouraging one another with. Well, the news of the harpazo and the understanding of it was broken to the church slightly over 20 years after the start of the church at Pentecost. Think about that. For 20 years, the church went on, grew enormously, and at about the 21-year mark of the church, Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm going to tell you a mystery, something that's never been told before. And he tells us about this thing called the harpazo. So 21 years in, and in case we kind of miss the importance of it, it's 12 years in to the life of the church before this thing called the conversion of Cornelius takes place. Up until the first 12 years, it's just completely all Jewish. They're the only people, and they had no idea that there's going to be this thing where Gentiles come into the church as Gentiles. Again, that was Paul being somebody who brought about that mystery. So Paul is quite clear that he writes in the fifth decade, around year 51, that this is something that has not previously been revealed up until this time. There's no mention of the harpazo in, then, the Olivet Discourse. Here's one of those phrases that everyone goes, oh yeah, no, that's talking about the rapture. Nope. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he's saying this is going to be a comparative, would be like when all of the people, most of the living people, were taken in the flood. Were they taken in some rapturous, oh, this is so fun? No, they were drowned to death and immediately went into an eternity in hell. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill and one will be taken and the other left. We go, so is that talking about the harpazo? No, it's not going to be revealed for another 21 years, Paul said. First time mention. And I think we get an idea as we go back to verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's talking about a separate event than the harpazo. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The people who are taken in this are taken in judgment, not taken to heaven and to a happy event. All right, it's going to be like the days of Noah. So we talked about that, and I hope you have that sort of sorted out, in that the harpazo is a different thing than Christ coming to earth to set up his rule and reign. But one feature that would not have been known, or that would have been known very well, is what Luke spoke about very briefly and very generally, starting in verse 25 of Luke 21. He starts talking about a time where there's going to be great tribulation. There will be signs in the moon and the stars and on earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. What I want to do right now could be a little bit tricky, but here's my plan. I'm planning, if you will, to circle the airport at a fairly high altitude, look at the whole picture, and then we're going to come in with the plane and come down onto ground level and look at it in more detail. By nature, I love to just chuck in, dig in, and look at the small details. I love that. That's why it took me about 6.5 years to go through the book of Isaiah. I want every verse to be accounted for, right? So I love that thing where you're down on the ground and you're looking at flecks of dust on the ant's knee. I love that. But we're not going to do that today, okay? If you're looking for, hey, how do I know that Christ is going to come back and set up a rule, his rule and reign? Well, why don't you tackle the book of Isaiah. 66 books. He just says it over and over again. The people who are coming to that Bible study, they're going, they're started ducking. Okay, it's coming again. Christ has got to come and rule and reign. So that those sorts of things. If you're looking for those kind of details, we do a deep dive into that, and those are online. If you're as we go over through the book of Daniel, we're going to be hitting it real quick and fast, and you're going, but there's some details there I don't understand. I go, this is great. I love it when people love details. And so I'm teaching right now in Murnham through the book of Daniel. Listen in, or they're being archived online, and you can do that study. Right after that, we're going into the book of Revelation, Lord willing. And I want to make one important theological point, and I think this is important, and I'd like to kind of set the table and make sure we're all on the same page. Okay? It's the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, but anyway, there. But if you're interested in those kind of details, we're going to do a deep dive into it. That's not what we're up to today. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the big picture. In this passage here, and we're going to go a deeper dive into this passage too, but we're looking at the big picture. In this picture, there's going to be a time of tremendous tribulation on the earth. And what he's describing is something that was very, very fully, frequently described in the Old Testament, the Great Tribulation. It was going to be a time of particular tribulation to the ethnic Jewish people. They were going to be the particular focus of the ones who were getting the most of what's going on here. Luke records these words of Jesus in verse 27 and 25 and 26. And then he says in verse 27, there's this tribulation coming. Then verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Two things you need to notice about that. Number one, in many of your translations, that'll all be in all caps. Why? Because Jesus is quoting from somebody. And we're going to look at that. It's in the book of Daniel. Next thing you need to notice is one little word. Then. What he's doing is he's setting up sequencing. And there are two things that should click in. There's a sequence to the events, and it matters what the sequence is. He's intending you to work out the details and understand that there is a sequence that these things are going to take place in. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So, there's sequencing. What immediately preceded the Son of Man coming in the clouds, a quote from Daniel that we shall study, was a time of tribulation, a unique era of tribulation. It is unique in terms of the focus of the tribulation, who's getting it, and the intensity of the tribulation. Scoot, keep your finger there roughly, but let's go back to Jeremiah. We could have gone to, wow, so many passages, but I thought we'll pick one. Let's start in verse 4 of Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Who's supposed to be listening? Well, Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom and Judah. For thus saith the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? As we talked about this, and we talked about the idea that during the time that we're in, it's like the time of birth pangs coming on a woman, people are going, oh, that's an interesting illustration. There's more to that. You need to understand there's a bigger significance to that Jesus is saying. Number one, Jesus is making reference to something that they would have been very aware of. In fact, what he's doing is he's making reference to something they're very familiar with, and he's trying to help you connect the dots. He's talking about a time where it's going to be like the birth pangs on a woman, and you're supposed to be going, oh, I know now what he's talking about. He's talking about this time that, for example, Jeremiah is talking about. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. This is something that is unusual. In fact, it is, you would say the real word is, unique. There's only one of them. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. In case you were wondering, or you're not connecting the dots, Jacob afterward became, his name was changed to Asrael. He wrestles with God. Okay, so this is the time of that ethnic group, Israel, Jacob's distress. And so characteristic of every time when one of the prophets, major or minor, describes and says, there's a real rough time coming, he quickly comes in with a reassurance, but he will be saved from it. Don't we see that so often as we go through the Old Testament prophets? So, there's a time of Jacob's trouble, and it's going to be unique on the world. Scoot, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. And again, we see that what we have recorded in Matthew and what we have recorded in Mark and Luke are segments, accurate segments, but they're segments of a fairly long and extensive discussion. Jesus spent some time on this whole thing, okay? So Matthew 24 also records this lengthy teaching of our Lord to his disciples and to us because he wants us to know. So verse, for example, 20, let's start at verse 27. Again, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The coming of the Son of Man, it's not going to be a secret event. It's going to be like the whole sky lit up with an electric storm. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows what's happening. And then it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There is going to be a horrendous massacre that happens. Isaiah talks about it. Zechariah, we'll dive into that. But immediately after the tribulation, look at that again, we're getting sequencing. After the tribulation, in those days, the sun will be darkened. He's describing the last segments of the tribulation period, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. You want more details on that? There's a book called the Book of Revelation, singular, that gives even more detail on that. The Book of Revelation isn't saying something new. It's a review with just a tweaking a few details. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see. There is going to be something going on where they are physically going to be able to see this thing, and they're all devastated by it. It isn't that the whole world has been wonderfully evangelized and they're all going, oh, yay, here he comes. They're going, oh, here he comes. They know who he is. They know he's coming, and they're feeling wretched about it, okay? Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Very different than the first time he came in Bethlehem. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Oh, that's the harpazo. No, that's not the harpazo. This is talking about the gathering of people right at the end, which Zechariah talks about. Okay, so this is going to be a time of very, very specific problem. So first of all, there's sequencing. He wants us to know that this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. Scoot back, if you would, to verse 21. When he's talking about this time of tribulation, verse 21, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation," that's why we call it that, "such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So why do we call it the Great Tribulation? Jesus did. Why do we say this is distinct from any other time of tribulation? Like, believers are supposed to be having times of tribulation, correct? But this is different. This is different, Jesus says. It's going to be unlike any other time that has happened. He said, verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So this is a unique time of tribulation. It is the Great Tribulation. Now, I'm establishing all of this, of course, for a reason. I believe that logically, perhaps the best way to make this timeline understandable for us is to establish when the Great Tribulation starts. Wouldn't that help? When does the Great Tribulation start? We're going to define that. What identifies it as the Great Tribulation is distinct from tribulation that all believers of all ages have faced from place to place and time to time. And then we're going to see if there's some clues as to when, where the harpazo fits in relation to the Great Tribulation. And I think if you follow through here, you're going to go, oh, actually, guys, this isn't that tough. This is actually pretty straightforward. Well, the Olivet Discourse is, Jesus spoke to them that evening. This was, for the students of the Old Testament, a review. It was a review. He was, as he was speaking, he would be making reference to an Old Testament passage. And by that, he's dragging all of that teaching and saying, you remember this whole section? And they go, okay, yeah. And he's bringing that for their review, and so that they're saying, oh, okay, this program is still on. This is still something that we should be expecting. In fact, he says in Matthew, he says, don't think that somehow there's a new program. Don't think that somehow that whole thing got canceled. Not one jot, which is the smallest letter in Hebrew, or karin, horn, which is the little squiggle that would make the difference between a letter being like the letter S or the letter M or whatever, little horn on the end of it. Not one of those will pass away until everything gets fulfilled. It's all, it has to happen. God's put his word to it. It has to happen. So this is a review. The Bible was the Old Testament for them. That was their Bible. That was what they'd been taught from childhood. That's what they studied in the synagogues every Sabbath. And they paid far more attention, I fear, to the prophets than we tend to in our era. When Jesus speaks of a time of tribulation that preceded the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, they would have been tracking with him far better than I fear most believers today would. Let's just do a little test, just privately, in your own little noggin. Recall one verse in Daniel that you have committed to memory. Or Zechariah. Or Ezekiel. Any verses that you've got in like the first 50 chapters of Isaiah that you have burned on your brain as a memory verse. You go, man, it might have been a long time since I even read them. This is stuff that was before them every day. So this is where they lived in. That's why he could just make reference to it and they go, oh, I get what you're talking about. I'm needing to make sure that all of us here today catch up with that. So I want it to be as burned on your brain as we go through here as it would have for the disciples on the Mount of Olives. The official start of the Great Tribulation was well known to them. Selah. It was well known to them. They knew because they had studied. I intend, if I can, to ensure it's equally, if not better known to you folks. This morning, I'm just going to teach. I'm going to endeavor to put it simply and memorably, and I'm not going to try not to get sidetracked into lengthy defenses of this material these next mornings as we're going through this. Arguments and counter-arguments tend to make the head spin. You can just see people sort of daze out and go, I don't know where we're going. So I'm just going to teach it kind of straightforward. If you're interested in more of the details, and I commend that quite warmly, listen to the Murnim Bible studies I teach with far greater detail. Listen to the Isaiah one that was in Irma, where we work all the knots. In Murnim, we're going to be working all the knots through Daniel, the book of Revelation, sidebars into Ezekiel and Zechariah. But for our morning study, I'm just going to teach the high points and hope to give you a workable timeline so you can go, oh, okay, so this is the general lay of the land. All right, let's start with a question. What is the start of the tribulation? Or what is the event that marks the official start of the great tribulation? Well, let's do a hurry-up offense through the book of Daniel. Turn, if you would, to Daniel. Summary of the book of Daniel, chapter 2. There are going to be four world empires followed by the kingdom of the Messiah. And the kingdom of the Messiah is established where he very violently, like a warrior, demolishes the fourth kingdom. There's four kingdoms that are ever going to occur in all of human history. And the fourth one comes in two stages. But it is still the fourth kingdom because it's the same people group, but separated by many, many years. And that last fourth kingdom is Rome. Okay, that's Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7. He's saying here from the perspective of Daniel, who is living in the kingdom of Babylon, the first kingdom, he says there's three more kingdoms coming after Babylon. Very consistent. The last one comes in two stages. The last stage has a real bad guy. And he is the dark prince that we now also call the Antichrist or the beast as we do the upgrades from the New Testament. What do we know about this prince? Well, let's start in verse 1. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. People get to the book of Revelation and go, oh, there's this beast coming out of the sea. What in the world could that mean? Oh, I don't know. It's all fat. No, he's going to describe it. It's a review. The book of Revelation is a review. So the sea is churning up. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And if you're in the Daniel study, you'll know, oh, okay, that's pretty simple. That's Babylon. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. That's the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth and between its teeth. And thus it said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking. Behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads. And dominion was given unto it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Here's our fourth beast. Dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and it, its mouth uttered great boasts. At the time of this, then we have a whole section where it says, and now there's something going on in heaven. And the thing that's going on in heaven, I'll give you the Coles notes on this, is at that point in time, the father is saying, okay, son, now's about the time to go down and take the seals, which is the title deed for the entire world, break the seals, take the scroll, and go take charge of the earth. Okay? And while he's doing that, there's a whole bunch of people going, praise the Lord, this is awesome. And those people are actually the church, but we'll get to that. Let's scoot down into verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, look at that, he's going to tell you what all this stuff means, are four kings who will arise in the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. There's four beasts, and then there is the millennial kingdom. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze. Wait a minute, what is this? Well, yeah, it's a king, but he's describing it like an animal, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. So there's ten horns, and then this little horn comes up, scoots three of them out, and then becomes way bigger than anything else. Okay, that's what he's saying. He said, I saw that vision. What does it mean? I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. He's deliberately keying in on believers. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. So when he uses an illustration, he explains it. That's the biblical precedent, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour, look, the whole earth. How much territory did the Babylonian Empire? Big chunk. The Medes and Persians, the next one, bigger. The Greek Empire, pretty big. Rome, really, but Rome never went to South America. Rome never went to Central America. Rome didn't go to Australia. This is different. This will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, you go, oh, ten horns, who's supposed to? Oh, he explains it. Right? Ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. So here's a guy that politically pushes three out of the way. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints. Two things. He has a real preoccupation with beaking off against the Most High God. In specific, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's really in his sights. He's going after that and wearing down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Again, if you come to the Daniel study, you'll see that that's already explained. Time is year. Times, in Hebrew, there's a way that you can say a multiple, but it's two, or a multiple, and it can be anything from 3 to 1,000. This is two. Time, times, and half a time, 3.5. There's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. See, the kingdom is centered around a person. It's the Messiah. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. There's a person that is involved in this. Okay, I have no idea where I am in my notes. There we go. Three kingdoms coming after Babylon, very consistent. Last one comes, last stage has a real bad guy that we know as the Antichrist. This guy has worldwide domination, and this is a key identifier, he's the one who boasts against the Most High God. All right? Keep going. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, he does focus on the second beast and the third beast. And we go, so how in the world would we understand what in the world he's talking about? Is it just sort of like a literary flight of fancy? Well, no. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Medo-Persia. Oh, he explains it. How about the third one? The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And that would have been amazing to them, because at this point in time, shaggy goat, that's kind of all that Greece was understood. They were like a no-account country. Nobody was scared of Greece. It was just a little town place over here, and they had a bunch of goat herders. It was not a military power. And so as he is prophesying this, they'd have been going, Greece? Greece is going to take over the world. Huh? Who knew? Well, Daniel did. God did. So the empires are precisely named. Okay, so Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 comes back to the last empire and the dark prince. All right, so again, giving you the high points, verse 24. He says 70 weeks, better, 70 heptads, 70 groups of seven. It's perfectly good, it's perfectly acceptable to call it a week. That's how it frequently is in certain contexts, but it's 70 groups of seven. Is there a case to be made that these sevens are actually years? Oh, yeah. And we make that case. It makes its own case in this book. So 70 weeks have been decreed on your people and your holy city to do some things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. That's the first coming. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the second coming. That's the one that's yet to come. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we know 445 BC, we actually know the day that it was done, 445 BC, from that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. There's a first 7 week period, and then 62 weeks, total of 69 heptads. It will be built again with plaza. What's a plaza? Plaza is that little area in front of the gates of a city that allowed the gates to swing back and forth, and it became kind of a meeting place. So a plaza. So what he's saying here is, by inference, he's saying, oh, there has to be a decree that allows Israel to be back in Jerusalem and build a wall. And we know when that happened. That was 445 BC. Then after the 62 weeks, that's after the 62 plus the 7 before, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay, hold a moment. If you do 445 BC and you add to it when Christ died, actually, minus a week, if you add to it to the day, from the issuing of the decree to the time where Jesus is coming in on a donkey, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and he is being presented, and then he is cut off, which means then he's murdered, guess what it is? Exactly 69 groups of 7 years. I mean, to the afternoon. And somebody would say, well, that's probably a coincidence. Really? You think that would be a coincidence? No, and it's a wonderful template, because then we know, you know something? This isn't a hand grenade close. this is being said, and you're anticipated that you're going to understand this with incredible precision. This is a precision call. It names right to the afternoon when Christ is going to come in on the foal of a donkey. Just incredible. And then it says he's going to be cut off, killed, and have nothing. At the point when he dies, he does not take over militarily or politically. In terms of the rule of the world, he's not even competing in that. That's not what he's about. Oh, there's coming a day when he will, but this isn't it. And the people of the prince who is to come, there's our dark prince, the people of the prince, the nationality, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Quick question, who destroyed the city in 70 AD and the sanctuary? Romans. Oh, so what is the ethnic origin of the beast, the Antichrist? He like it to pasta, okay? He's Roman. It is going to be somebody who is of Roman extraction. And its end will come with a flood. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. That's talking about exactly what comes later. Now, here is, he's talking about the antecedent of he is talking about the dark prince. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. How do we know who this Antichrist is? And how do we know when this final heptad, this final 7 week period begins? It begins with something that is very identifiable, very verifiable. It starts with a covenant. It starts with him signing a deal in the Middle East. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And as we look through here, the covenant involves securing the peace of Israel, allowing Israel to go back into the land and have full, unfettered access to it and build their own temple on the Temple Mount. That's all filled into this covenant. So, are we in the Great Tribulation today? No. Is there tribulation in the world for believers? Yes. Are we in the Great Tribulation? No. Because it starts with a guy in Rome who, after everything in Europe had been organized into 10 cities or 10 nations, he kicks 3 of them out and then takes over world domination from that vantage point. Has that happened? No. How many nations are there now in Europe, which was the old site of the old Roman Empire? Well, there's 28 nations at the moment. By the way, there's 28 nations. Oh, so I guess we can conclude then the harpazo can't happen anytime soon. Wrong. Because the harpazo happens, what, next thing. How would you have it so that you would have a political setup where right now we have 28 nations and now he's talking about a time where there's 10? Well, in order for great political change like that to happen, you need an earth-shaking event. Believe me, the harpazo would be an earth-shaking event that causes the reorganization and there to be this situation. And this is more than just logic. We're going to see where this is actually played out in Scripture. All right. So here comes the dark prince. And it says he makes a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, that's that 3.5 year mark, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. The temple is functioning. You have a functioning temple that is doing the sacrifice systems. He's going to put a stop to that. And more than that, it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. He's going to make the temple desolate, by being the abomination. By being the abomination. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this is, verse 27, this is the abomination of desolation. And as we shall see, Jesus makes specific mention of this, and so does Paul. And I hope to get that before we get to the end of the sermon. The Dark Prince starts out with making a 7-year peace treaty in the Middle East that ensures the security of Israel and then allows them to build a temple on the Temple Mount. Halfway through the treaty, he breaks the treaty, commits the abomination of desolation. By the way, this is not the destruction of the temple. That would actually have been a better deal for the, from God's perspective, destroy it. That's fine. He does worse than that. He desecrates it. He abominates it by declaring himself God in the temple. He keeps the temple up and around, and he says, here it is, it's a center of worship, worship me, which is worse than destroying it. And he begins to go after the Jews like they have never suffered before in all human history. Okay, a few more details we get from Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king, and the antecedent of that is this dark prince, will do as he pleases. He is not answerable to anyone. He's an absolute dictator. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. So he's got this real God complex. By the way, that's not unusual. Did Nebuchadnezzar have a God complex? Yeah, he did. That's why he set up the big statue, everybody bow, got to bow to me. That is one of the things about at least one of the people in every one of these empires. They'll have a God complex. Did a ruler in the second empire have a God complex? Oh, yeah. And Daniel had to live through that one, too. You can't pray to anyone else except me. God complex. The third one, yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he destroyed the temple. He says, now you got to pray to me. But this guy's different in that he doesn't just say, everybody worship me. Rome did that. A lot of the emperors said, worship me. This is different because he says he does this standing in the holy place of the temple. There is something where he keys in on especially the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is something different than any other emperor or wingnut in human history. So he says monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other God. For he will magnify himself above them all. That's one of the key identifiers. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, military strength, and whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide, talks about a great big war here, but we'll go a little ahead. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, and yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Okay, so that's one of the identifiers of this guy. Other eras will see outrageous persecution of God's people, but not like this. This will be the persecution unique to all of human history. How long is it? Well, Daniel has told us, 7 years. This is the last heptad, the last 7-year period described as the time of Jacob's trouble. What's the official start? A covenant, a peace treaty that is made to secure the Jewish people in their ancient land and allow them to build a functioning temple on the ancient temple site and ensure their peace to once again do the ancient Levitical sacrifices. That is the official start of the seven-year tribulation. It's a peace treaty that is brokered by a smallish guy who starts out as a smallish king from the renewed, revived Roman Empire. The same people officiating over the killing of the Messiah and officiated over the scraping of Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD, that people. This king roots out three other kings, begins his ascension, and he quickly rises to the top and ends up ruling over everything and everyone. So, those are the signposts. At a critical time, just before the Great Tribulation, Rome is a confederacy of 10 nations, or as Daniel 10 talks about, 10 toes. At the moment, as we say, there are 28 separate sovereign nations in the geographic area ruled by the ancient Roman Empire. At the critical time before the revealing of Antichrist, there will be 10 kings, 10 kingdoms of a Roman Empire that rules over the entire world. Well, we need to understand something. How could it be that there would be this great upheaval that would allow all of these political changes? I'll make an observation that we saw in Luke chapter 13. It says, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom of heaven is like a woman who has, and the idea is this incredibly large bucket of dough. 70 pounds, way bigger than what you would normally work with, and this is, you know, working by hand. And it says, a woman just hid a little bit of leaven in it, and it leavened the whole bunch. So the idea is the kingdom of heaven is like, it has an outsized effect on the whole world just being there. The church, though relatively small, has an outsized effect. Well, next signpost. The dark prince sprouts up within the empire, displaces three national kingdoms. The little horn comes up from the sea of humanity, and then energized and empowered by Lucifer himself, the dark prince quickly becomes the sole operating power. And the book of Revelation tells us, through political intrigue and the threat of military force, the starter's pistol of the tribulation is the covenant brokered by the dark prince. The halfway point is where he sets himself in the temple and declares himself to be God. Now you know the official start, the official halfway point, where he abominates the temple, and you know how long he rules. That's the Great Tribulation. All right, Matthew chapter 24. Let's put a few more pieces together. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15. This is Jesus teaching. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So there's this abomination. And here's the big thing that Christ is pointing out. He's standing in the holy place. It's not just that he's declaring himself to be God. He's doing that standing in the holy of holies of a temple, the temple of God. And then it says, I really love this phrase, let the reader understand. Christ fully anticipated that this was going to get written down. In fact, not just anticipated, he caused it. It's been inscripturated. This is going to get written down. Why? Because we need to know it. Why? Because it needs to be part of our understanding of how things are going. And it says, let the reader, he's thinking that some point in time, there's going to be somebody who's reading this and they need to go, oh, put the pieces together. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains and so forth. He goes on. Actually, we can go on. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You go, that sounds an awful lot like what happened in 70 AD. Yeah, exactly the same, except you weren't run away because you're going to be taken to slavery. This one is run away because you're going to get all killed. You're all going to get wiped out. For then there will be a tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So those are, you know, the official start. What ends the heptad? What ends this final heptad? Go to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation, and here we have it, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is it that brings the great tribulation to an end? What is it that brings the rule of the Antichrist to an end? The return of Christ. And that's exactly what Daniel said. That's exactly what Zechariah has said. So, in many places, this time is referred to as something called the Day of the Lord. If I gave you a test paper and I said, here, write down everything you know about the Day of the Lord, how much white space would there be left on the page? What do you know about the Day of the Lord? I hope that's interesting to you, because why was it ever mentioned a lot? And given that it's mentioned a lot, that's something we should probably have a handle on. And so, Lord willing, we're going to spend a whole chunk of time on what does it mean, the Day of the Lord? So that you go, oh, now I know what he's talking about. Believe me, the people who are listening to him, they knew, because they were students of the Old Testament. We're going to become students of the Old Testament. We'll know too. So, the start of the seven-year peace treaty brokered by the Dark Prince. Halfway through, he declares himself to be God while standing in the temple in Jerusalem. The end, the Dark Prince is defeated by a physically returning Messiah who comes to save his people, Israel. Okay, so those are the pieces. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we fly over at high altitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What I really enjoy is coming back down on the earth and working out every particular verse. And you know something? I would encourage you to do that. Don't adopt a system. Don't adopt a system. Have it that you dive deep onto every individual verse and don't say, well, I think I can explain it away. Don't explain it away. Have it explain. Have it so that every verse contributes to your holistic understanding of the whole bit. I had one individual I was talking with, and he says, well, I know why you believe what you believe. It's because you're following John MacArthur. Let me just help you with something. I was teaching it. I studied it before, but I was teaching it in the early 1980s. Okay? So that was back in a time when, you know, for example, Jill, she was under 30 years of age by that time. But back in the 1980s, I was teaching this. I didn't know who John MacArthur was. There was no internet. You couldn't, you know, spool up and see a sermon. Yeah, there were tapes running around by John MacArthur, but they cost money. And I lived in, you know, northern BC. I had books. How many books were John MacArthur, do you think, ended up in Fort St. John, British Columbia? No, I ended up with this because I said, I want to have it so that I understand every verse and make the verses all work out without explaining them away or whatever. Many, or almost 20 years later, I started to find out about John MacArthur when the internet opened up, and I go, oh, actually, he believes what I do. So don't understand it's because I adopted a system I got here. I adopted a hermeneutic. Take every passage and make sure you deal accurately and honestly with the details, and this is what it leads to, okay? Just so that you understand that. Okay, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the harpazo. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, or the eras, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? You don't need fresh information. You got the Old Testament. You got buckets and buckets of information. You got so much information, it's kind of hard to marshal it all. I don't need to tell you more about this thing about the Day of the Lord. Because he says, man, there's already lots. Just deal with that part. For you yourselves know full well that the Day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like, here we go, Child pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Notice the pronouns. They, those, them. And then he says, but you, in distinction, are not in the darkness that they would overcome you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For these who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. Do believers need, you know, just to sharpen them up a little bit, does God need to pour out wrath on the believers, you know, to smarten them up a bit? No, if you're a believer, God has already poured out wrath on his Son. And it was fully adequate to a just God. God doesn't have to pour out wrath on believers. He does on the world. And that's what's going on. So he says, God's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's scoot one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you go, I don't know all the details on that. That's good. We'll work out the details, but let's look at the big picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. And this is phrased so that you understand this particular coming is the same thing as our gathering, our believers, our gathering to him. This is the harpazo, okay? That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a letter or a message or a letter as if from us. There were people going and misrepresenting, saying this is from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Well, why would that be distressing? Because Paul had been there and he'd said, you get pulled out of there and then the day of the Lord descends. And so people are coming along and saying, no, we're in the day of the Lord. And they're going, oh boy, we're in trouble. We had it wrong. Paul had it wrong, something. Because here we are in the day of the Lord and maybe I missed the rapture. Yeah? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasia comes first. I spend a whole session on this, but the apostasia is the great defection. That is where the Antichrist stands up in the holy place and says, I'm God. That is the great apostasy. Okay? So he's saying, how could you be in the day of the Lord? Did you see the Antichrist standing up in the temple declaring himself to be God yet? Okay, so you can't be in the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. That's the way he displays himself. He reveals himself to be the Antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul thought it important enough that he taught them on it. That's why we're spending time on it. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. There is something that is currently acting as a restraint, so the Antichrist cannot come forward and reveal himself. What is that? Well, it says, you know what restrains him now. So whatever this is, it was an agency or a person that was well known to them. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains, oh, it's a he, it's a person, will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there is going to be someone who is currently restraining the ascension of the Antichrist, who will at some point in time be taken out of the way to allow him, the terminology here is to step aside to allow him to do this, to be revealed so that people go, oh, it's him. Up until that time, nobody's going to know. You will not be able to figure out who the Antichrist is until this happens. And it is the restrainer is taken out of the way. I spend two sessions on this, but I'll give you the synopsis. Whoever this one is who's restraining, it needs to be more powerful than Satan. Some people have said, oh, I know, it's human government. Yeah. How does that work for you? Have you seen that human government is able to resist evil? No, it mandates evil, given a chance. Human government is never able to thwart the will of Satan. There's one person who can thwart the will of Satan, God. And back, do you remember in John chapter 15, he says, well, let's go there, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll start in verse 26. When the Helper comes, the Paraclete, when he comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. Hold the phone. He says, when I send the Holy Spirit. So, like, the Holy Spirit is not there. He's never been there before. The Holy Spirit's never been around. No, definitely. It talks about the Spirit. But the Spirit is going to be coming in a particular new ministry. Scoot ahead. John chapter 16. But now I'm going, verse 5, to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, your heart is... sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. What? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. What does he mean by come? But I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. But when he comes, verse 13, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, and so forth. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was coming in a brand new ministry. It was a ministry that was going to be inaugurated at Pentecost that resulted in the church. How does the Holy Spirit resist evil and act as a restrainer of evil? Through his activity in the church. He came in a ministry, and that resulted in the church. And through that, evil is being resisted. And a very small population of the world, being genuine believers, is able to have an outsized effect on the rest of the world. But then it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that one is going to be removed. Well, you say, so like the Holy Spirit ceases to be omniscient? No. He stops in that particular ministry. That particular coming that resulted in that ministry is stepped aside. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will never leave you or forsake you. The only way he steps aside from influencing the world, steps aside from his protective stance over the church, is he takes the church with him. And he actually confirms that in this passage. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, So back to verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's when the Antichrist is able to be revealed, when the church and the Holy Spirit in that ministry is pulled out. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptive wickedness of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Why will people fall for this? For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what's false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, so when does the Great Tribulation happen? When the Antichrist is in place and signs a peace treaty. When can he come? When the Holy Spirit stops this ministry in the earth called the church. This, among many other reasons, would be the reason I would say harpazo. Then there's going to be a parenthetical period of time, maybe chaotic, happen quickly, but Europe is reorganized, revival of the old Roman Empire ruling the world, and the Antichrist signs the 7-year peace treaty. All right. The Dark Prince will become far more easily identified when there's a 10-nation confederacy in Europe and one very slick, charismatic guy shoves 3 aside and takes over. Biblically literate people will then know. He will be revealed. But this dark prince cannot be revealed, get into a position of power, and begin the Great Tribulation until the church is gone. The book of Revelation confirms this. And we'll see that if you follow us as we go through the book of Revelation. There are deliberate portrayals of the church in heaven worshiping while tribulation is breaking out on the earth. The world is burning up and the church is being rewarded at the Bema seat of Christ. And then there's something called the marriage supper of the Lamb while bowls are being poured out on the earth simultaneous. Then the Messiah returns with great force accompanied from heaven with the church and his angels. And all I can say about that is Maranatha. Oh Lord, come quickly. That would be great. That would be great. All right. So that's the timeline, and in kind of general terms, that's why we get there. So what's our takeaway? What are we supposed to do with all of that? How do we put that in our pocket? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. Don't have it so that you're always on edge thinking, are we in it? Is this it? Is this the big one? Don't always be shook by that. Because the next thing is the harpazo. That's the next thing. So-and-so, maybe he's the Antichrist. Well, if he looks like it, then probably isn't. Because he can't be revealed until the Holy Spirit's ministry through the church to the earth is gone. Okay? So don't be running around trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, or is this it? Is this the big one in Europe? It's not going to happen. The next thing is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him. So the first thing is don't be trigger-fingered about this whole thing or upset and continually scouring the Fox News for indications that we're in it, we're in the big one. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. He's for deliverance. God's chosen these people for deliverance through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, here's what we're supposed to do with it. Stand firm. Hold on to the traditions which you were taught. And by that he means the word of God, apostolic traditions as put down in writing, whether by word from us, by word of mouth, or by letter from us. If it came from the apostles, that's what you navigate your ship with. And don't be continually upset. Continue the what was the work that God sent us to do? Bring in the kingdom? No, he does that. He brings in the kingdom. We'll be 7 years up in heaven when the kingdom comes in. That's not what we do. What we do is, snatch some from the fire quickly. Snatch as many from the fire as quickly as you can. Evangelize extensively. Do the work of serving each other in the body of Christ, which Ephesians says causes the growth of it, which means that people are getting saved. People are coming and they're starting to serve the Lord. So that's what we do during this time. You pour your love and time and attention into the kingdom of God now, which is the church. Dig in and serve the Lord in that way. That is how we fulfill the mandate that is right now. Oh, and by the way, there could be some of you here today, and you walked in the door, and you're not a part of the church. And the scripture makes it very clear, if that's not who you are presently under wrath. And that wrath could happen anytime now. And you need to do something about it. If you do not have anyone, and there's only one anyone who could do this, if you do not have anyone who would absorb the wrath of God on your behalf, I would just beg of you, please, don't leave the building until you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to take on himself, which he will have done if you're a believer, your sin. Confess of your sin. Repent of your sin at this point in time. And then ask that the finished work of Christ, the righteousness of God, would be applied to you as a gift you could never earn. Put your full faith and trust in that to put you into heaven. Walk out the door justified, sanctified, and forever washed. I do that to the joy of the church and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that this isn't really all that complicated. And thank you, Lord, that you have given sufficient information in your word that we could know what's going to be happening and not get continually befuddled. And then we know what we should be working at as believers. And thank you, Lord, that there is a way in which a sinful man or woman can be brought to a relationship as a son or daughter of the Most High God because of the finished work of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and for making a full and complete payment for sin that we obtain and make a part of our legal identity through believing, repentance, and faith. And we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on song leaders.